For our scripture reading, please do not turn to Isaiah, as is written in your bulletin, but turn instead to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 11. From the Apostle Paul, these are the words of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time that we have, and now we bend our ears to your word, and we tune our hearts to hear from you in the pages of Scripture, asking, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us and bring us closer to you as we hear and learn from the words of the Apostle Paul that you, by your Spirit, directed him to write to us. Help us this day. Help me, Lord, to proclaim your word rightly, having concern and fear only for you. Even so, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, our precious Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, what I read to you in Philippians, particularly in verses 5 through 11, is perhaps the single richest text in the entire New Testament describing to us the person, the work, the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The study of Christ is called Christology, just like the study of God is called theology. If our Christology does not begin here with these verses, then it certainly must at some point come to these verses and spend a great deal of time here. Most theologians, most scholars will tell you that the most pregnant with meaning verses about Jesus Christ are what I read here, verses 5 through 11. There's so much said about Jesus in these few verses. Look at them with me for just a moment. In verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He exists in the very form of God, brethren. This is what these verses tell us. It means that he is not like God, or that he shares some of God's attributes. What this says is he always was, now is, and always will be, because of his very nature, God. Verse 6 tells us that his equality to God is exact. You know where he says to be equal with God, the word there is the Greek word isa. Just three letters transliterated ISA, ISA.
is where we get the word isosceles, as in an isosceles triangle. Two sides of the triangle are of equal length. Not just close to being the same, not even just precise, exact, no difference. What this tells us, Jesus Christ is God exactly without any difference, with no admixture, no variation. That's the apostle's point here. This is why our Christology, our study of Christ, knowing who he is, who he was, who he always will be, it must start here. And one of the first things we have to acknowledge, the one of the first things we have to get in our minds, is that he is exactly God. Not like him. Not close. I don't even think the word precise brings us into the true meaning of the text. No difference at all. Let your mind wander there for long and say, well, what if? Well, what about the... No, nothing. We can't find any difference between God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit. They're all God. One person. Excuse me. One God, three persons. This is an area that is very hard for us to understand. And over the centuries, many heresies have come into the church and developed into cults because of misunderstandings of this and an inability to grasp it. It's one of those things that we have to look at and say, well, I can't quite grasp it. It's just a mystery. The Bible sets it forth as true. We need to, on faith, accept it, because over the centuries, if you read the greatest minds who've existed, going back to, say, Augustine, Calvin, today, men like R.C. Sproul, they cannot fully explain this, and they don't try. They have the humility to say it's simply a mystery. The Nicene Creed dealt with one of the first and most egregious heresies against this. And in the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed, they say they believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Do you see what they're trying to get at? There's no difference. He is God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Brethren, Jesus Christ is God. And because he is God, he did not cling desperately to his divine prerogative. It said he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He was not an usurper. And he is not an usurper. It's his divine right. And because they were his right, he didn't see it as robbery. It wasn't something he had to grasp onto. He didn't have to jealously guard his prerogatives and his rights as if it was something that could be taken away or revoked. Not like we are sometimes when we have a privilege. We have some type of status or prestige. We're afraid it might get taken away. We might be brought down a notch. I mean, from many years working at PG&E, this is sort of the setting in the office where you're worried about, okay, which task am I going to be on? Which supervisor am I going to be under? What's going to get me the most acknowledgement and the most prestige and most status and moving ahead in the company? This is not the mind of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and yet didn't grasp onto, didn't hang jealously onto his right to sit there. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He vacated the divine position. He clothed himself in the form of humanity. For 33 and a half years, the time he lived on earth and walked on this earth like a man, his form was as much human as it was God. There's a little theology here that we have to work on. And just to understand the truths of what are given to us in the text, although I will steer clear of trying to make perfect sense of them to you, because we can't. Let me put these before you, and you'll see what I mean when I say we can't quite do it. In verse 6, when Paul said, who being in the form of God, the verbs that Paul uses to put that truth before us tells us, as I said, always was, is now, always will be God. It is his nature. He is God. It cannot change. He's the form of God, exactly God, no difference with God. But here in verse 7, he vacates all that. He made himself of no reputation. Theologically, we call it the great kenosis. It comes from the Greek word for emptying of oneself. That's what I mean when I said he vacated all that voluntarily. He emptied himself of divine prerogatives, not divine nature. It's very important because there are very great misunderstandings that come from how he could have been on earth as a man and as God at the same time. But it says his form was God. The verb says it was always was, is now, will be God. And yet in verse 7, he takes upon himself the form, the same word, of a bondservant. And yet the verbs, the way Paul puts this together, is very clear that the form of the bondservant is a temporary situation. It's a very different sentence construction than we had up in verse 6. Jesus Christ, in verse 7, we see that he vacated his divine position. He made himself of no reputation and took on the temporary form, the nature of a bondservant. He's God's bondservant. The whole center of Isaiah, we call it the servant song. Behold, my servant, says the Lord, and then goes into several chapters describing the person and the work of the servant. Well, he's God's bondservant. And yet, what was his task? What was his task? His task was to serve men. Jesus himself said, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So how does God become our servant? How does God the Creator become the servant of the created? I mean, in Colossians, and in the Gospel of John, and in 1 John, in all these books, we're told that all that exists was created by him, and for him, and through him, and because of him, and to his glory. He is the Creator. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he now, Jesus Christ, by the power of his word, holds everything together. What does that tell us? If he stopped giving that word to hold everything together, I guess we would just sort of implode or explode or both. We would just cease. This God, this Jesus, took upon the form of a bondservant to serve us. To give his life as a ransom for many, which was his service to us. We'll talk about that more a bit later. But how can he do this? How can God become a servant? It says he was found in the likeness of men. Now remember, he's the form of God. That's the unchangeable form. He took upon the temporary form of the bondservant. That whole center of Isaiah about, behold my servant, that's the bondservant he became. Isaiah saw him coming. And coming in the likeness of men, the likeness. I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek. I don't do that very often, I don't think. The likeness is the word from which we get schematic. His physical plan then became that of men. He became like us. And yet remember, always keep in mind from verse 6, he can't have vacated his deity, his godhood. He was man, he was God. But how can God become a servant? How can God have that form, that schema, that schematic of being a man? This is what I was speaking of before, the great kenosis, the great emptying, the vacating, the voluntary vacating of his divine position and prerogatives. You see, he made himself of no reputation. His repute in heaven is such that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he forever and forever hears all the praise that the heavenly host can give. Remember, from Sunday school, we've been talking about John's view of heaven when he saw the living creatures calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that brings us back to Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are flying and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's Jesus Christ who has the right and the prerogatives to sit there receiving that praise. That, brethren, is what he emptied himself of to come to earth. He made himself of no reputation because his repute was such that he sits at the right hand and receives that praise. He said, "I will vacate this. I won't grasp onto it. It's not robbery for me to be equal with God. It's something I can let go of. It's mine." He said to his persecutors, "My life isn't yours to take away. It's mine to take up and lay down." He emptied himself, but not of his deity, not of his godhood. That's his very nature. That's the unchangeable. But temporarily, he laid aside the privileges of deity. We can go through a long list of what it means to be God. We would never come to the end of it, but briefly, what did he lay aside? He laid aside his glory. You know, it says in the Bible, he came to bring glory to God the Father. He laid aside his authority. He spoke not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. For 33 and a half years, he laid aside his face-to-face communion with God. Like us, he couldn't for that time see God. He wasn't sitting next to God, but he demonstrated to us in this a life of prayer. What it means to have communion with a God that you can't see, because like us, for just that brief span of time, that instant in eternity, he was not next to God, but showed us how to be through a life of prayer, through a life of communion, through a life of submission, humility before God. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, his appearance, remember, his schematic was that of men. Only as a man could he die. See, God can't die. God has no body, he's spirit. We can't take him down and kill him. But a man can die. As a man, his death was voluntary submission and obedience to the Father's will. As a man, his death was the only sacrifice that could atone for men's sins. And as we know, it's because he had no sin of his own to pay for. He was the one perfect man who ever lived. God the Creator became man, and as a man he lived perfectly, spotlessly before God, and became the only adequate sacrifice. As a man, he entered into the human experience. He walked on earth. On hot days, he would sweat and get thirsty. On cold days, he'd need an extra cloak. He was tempted in all ways as we are tempted, yet without sin. But he entered into our experience. He lived as we live. He humbled himself to vacate his heavenly position, his divine privileges to become a man. Now, we can't grasp, I don't think, what this really means. Because none of us can really get our mind around what it means to be God. nor should we go there for very long. But the condescension of coming down from heaven, this emptying of himself, this great kenosis, this becoming of no reputation, is an incredible thing that we need to think about for a little bit. We need to camp here for just a moment. Think of how far he condescended to be near us. How much more did he come down to be not just near us, but to be like us? You know, the psalm I read this morning says something very interesting. Psalm 113 and verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" Did you hear what the psalmist just said? That God from heaven, in a sense, condescends even to take notice of what goes on earth or even in heaven. God is so high, so mighty, so holy, so completely separate and other from what he has created that he condescends to even pay attention. Now, praise God, we know from elsewhere in the scripture that it is his joy to pay attention to us. That he loves his people, he loves to hear us pray, he loves to hear us sing, and he pays close attention, he turns his ear to us. The psalmist over and over again pleads to God, "Give ear to my prayer," knowing that God does, and he will. What a great humbling that is. How much more so to come to earth and walk amongst us. Think of God in the Garden of Eden, when he's walking and looking for Adam, saying, "Adam, where are you?" That's God condescending to be with men. How much more so to not just walk amongst men, to be like a man, to be found in our form, to have the internal physical schematic of being a person. What a great condescension that is. What a great humbling that is. For God, who humbles himself just to behold us. We need to go a step further. Because God's humbling of himself doesn't stop there. He took the form of a bondservant. I believe this harkens us back to the servant song of Isaiah. "Behold my servant," in all those chapters, as Isaiah looks forward to the Christ, but also to serve us. He's God's bondservant, bound by God to do God's will on earth. What was God's will for his bondservant? He says, "My bondservant, I want you to go and serve these fallen people." Do we have in our mind how far Jesus Christ came to spend 33 and a half years with us, being tempted as we are, living as we do, having a physical schematic that we do? And then to be a servant. This passage is called the great kenosis, the great emptying, as theologians work on all of this. Emptying is terribly important. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. I think equally important here is the great humbling. This great and voluntary humbling. It's not like somebody pushed him down and beat him on the floor in front of people and humbled him in that way. He humbled himself to come from heaven, from the right hand of God the Father, and dwell with men as men are. And to do that as a servant of men. Now, we've just skimmed the surface of this text.
Someday, Lord willing, I may be able to preach a whole series on just these few verses. I've kind of sketched it out even, and I think it's worthy of at least 12 sermons. I think even somebody with my skills can make 12 interesting sermons out of these verses. It's incredible how deep. We call it pregnant with meaning. It's just bursting out with things we can learn about the person and work and the deity and eternal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to ponder. Our thoughts should reach heavenward and our hearts should burst with gratitude as the implications of this begin to invade our minds. We, the created, served by Him, the Creator. And how did He serve? What did He do for us? Well, He made the way to God possible again. You know, ever since the fall in the garden, man lost his right and his ability to stand before God. Now, in the garden, we were represented. We were represented by Adam. So we were there. When Adam sinned, we were there in Adam. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, some of you could hear me say that, and you could say, well, wait a second. I wasn't there in the garden. I didn't sin. I would agree with you. Because, brethren, I wasn't there either. I wasn't born yet. I hadn't been created. I didn't go to Adam and say, hey, try this fruit. The serpent didn't come to me and say, hey, I'm looking for Adam. I've got some business with him. Where is he? And he's over there. I wasn't there doing that. What this says is, because of what Adam did, the nature of man became one of constant rebellion. Not just potential rebellion, but constant, open, conscious, willing rebellion against God. We inherited that from Him. And so even if you're born and you're barely out of the mother's womb, you're born with a nature that separates you from God. And this was Jesus Christ's service to men. Not to change our nature. To change our hearts. To make us desire to follow God. To give us faith in Him, in Jesus Christ. To show us our sin and make us repent for them. That's why Jesus Christ took the form of a bondservant. God's servant here to serve men. It's a good thing to ponder. It's a good thing to meditate. It's a good thing just to let our mind rest upon. Consider the implications of it. It's also good for us to consider why God directed the Apostle Paul to write this text. Now notice how I said that. God directed the Apostle Paul. Paul was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, word for word. It's what we call the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. So its reason for being here is something we should be very concerned about. Why did Paul give this to us? Is it here so we can know how far Jesus condescended in His incarnation? We say, yes, it's that, but it's more. Is it here so we can remember that He actually historically died on the cross? He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, yes, it is there so we can remember that and respond in gratitude for that. Does this text exist in the inspired Word of God so we will keep in mind that Jesus always was, is, and will be God? Well, yes, it's there for that reason as well. The words in Philippians are paramount to our understanding of that. But is this why the text is actually here? And to that answer, I have to say no. That is not the reason Paul put this text in here. You see, the reason for this text, the reason for this wonderful theology about Jesus Christ is found right above it. But the purpose of Ephesians 2, 5 through 11 is this. It's for us as believers in Jesus Christ to act like Jesus Christ. The humility he had in leaving heaven and coming to earth is the humility we are to bear towards each other. We're to imitate him. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Do you want to know why Jesus Christ was willing to do what he did? Why he was willing to come here and be found as we are? Why God would do this? The reason is this. That was Jesus' mind. That was his way of thinking. His thinking was such that no sacrifice is too great to bring glory to God the Father. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's his purpose for putting it there. We have to ask ourselves what our thinking is like. Do we have the mind of Christ? Paul says elsewhere that we do have the mind of Christ. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have his way of thinking. We have his scripture before us. We can know what Christ would say, what Christ would do, what Christ commanded us. What is our thinking like? Is it like Jesus Christ, where we will follow God the Father, do what he says no matter the cost? Well, we all should. That was Jesus Christ's mind, and it's Paul's command to us as well. Unless this be the case, brethren, there will never be unity. Or if there is unity, it will not stay. It will not remain. Not in our churches, not in our marriages, not in our family lives. If our minds remain mired down in our own agendas and egos, then we can only look out for ourselves. Paul says, look out for not only your own interests, but also the interests of others. This requires some humility. Jesus Christ's mind was to look out for others. He laid aside his heavenly prestige and status for our sake. Now, this was Paul's purpose in these words to us. This is why he told us about Christ coming from heaven and walking on earth as men, and what a great humility and humbling that was. It's so we could compare our own attitudes to Jesus Christ's. Look up above a few verses, starting at verse 1 in chapter 2 there. As I read these ifs, there's four if statements I'm going to read in a moment. When Paul writes that, he's assuming they're true for the sake of argument. For example, if there's any consolation in Christ. He's not saying, I wonder if there is. He's saying, seeing that there is, or because I know there is consolation in Christ. Then after these four ifs, he'll go on with the implications. Knowing these things are true, therefore do these things. Hear what I read in those terms. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We can do these things, brethren, by considering what followed, which I started with, which is Jesus Christ's condescension from heaven to earth. From God all the way down to bondservant. And by having those in our mind, we can then fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded, having love, being of one accord, doing nothing through ambition or conceit, and considering others better than ourselves. This is what God desires in his people. And this focuses down into verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why, you might ask? Why the interests of others? Say, I've got problems of my own. I've got issues over here. No one helped me get through the hard time. This happens. Christians actually think this way. Why the interests of others before our own? There's only one reason. There's only one reason to put the interests of others before your own. Consider others better than yourself. One reason alone. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. If you look for another motivating factor, it's going to vanish someday. It's going to go away. It's going to get corrupted. You're going to find excuses not to follow it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he humbled himself from heaven to the point of death on a cross because he was a servant of men, that will never change. Let that be our motivation to put others' interests ahead of our own. And I won't say because we're human. It will never change, because it will, just because we're mercurial. But Christ won't change. And our anchor will be much more secure as we consider these verses and what Christ did as the motivation for our own humility towards each other. We must think as Jesus Christ did. Now, on the one hand, we can agree that others' interests should be set in a higher priority than our own. We can say something like, well, yes, that's what the Bible says. It makes sense. And that is what Jesus did. So I'm going to think that way. I'm going to have it in my mind. I'm going to have that type of mind. But, you know, there's more to it in these verses than just a mental assent to what it says about being humble towards each other and loving towards each other and setting others as a higher priority than ourselves. You see, Jesus had this mind. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But Jesus didn't just think that way. He acted that way. He actually did the works of God. He actually, as a servant, climbed on that cross. He told Pilate, you have no authority over me. Only God the Father has authority. His whole life on earth was one of voluntary submission to God's will. Our mind has to results in action. Our way of thinking, if we have the mind of Christ, has to, as Jesus did, have some wheels to it. There has to be a place where the rubber meets the road. Remember what James said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, faith has action to it. Well, do we do this just because we're commanded? Yes, we do it because we're commanded. We need to follow what the Word of God says. But I believe that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 gives us, in a sense, the ultimate motivation for putting action to our faith, for treating each other in a humble, loving manner where we set others above ourselves. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. And that motivator will never change, because the Word of God will never change. You know, this passage about our conduct in Philippians actually begins even a little further up. I know I kind of started at the bottom. I'm working my way backwards, going upwards. But look at verse 127. This is where Paul really starts this whole line of reasoning. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a way appropriate to the gospel to which we were called. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God came down from heaven and made straight the crooked path back to God. The fantastic message from God of reconciliation with Him by faith in Jesus Christ because of His atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the gospel. And we need to walk, we need to live, we need to conduct ourselves, we need to think in a way that is worthy of that gospel, that is appropriate to it. Gospel is an incredible message. How do we live worthy of that? Who is adequate for these things? He made Himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ's righteousness imputed to us in Him, by faith in Him. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, He didn't say to God, well, I'll stay here at the throne where it's comfortable, where I'm hearing praises, and I'm going to go down to earth when there's a couple of sinless ones there for me to die for and get along with and take care of, because there weren't any. There are none who seek after God, no, not one. That was the case then. That's the case now. When Jesus came down to earth, that was still the case. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the gospel. And Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's verse 127 of Philippians. And then in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, which we just went over a moment ago, esteem others better than himself. That's one of the implications of this gospel. Look out for others' interests ahead of your own. That's another implication of the same gospel. And we say, why? How do I do it? Well, that's 5 through 11. Consider Christ from heaven to earth, sitting at the right hand of God, receiving praise all the way down to earth, and not just as a man, which is incomprehensibly far, but as a bondservant serving us. This is our commission, to live in a manner appropriate to the incredible reconciliation of God to man. Initiated by God because man would not, could not even do it or desire it. And then carried out by the man, Jesus Christ, who alone out of all humanity in all history needed no reconciliation with God because he never once displeased him. Well, Paul assumes that as saved people we can do this. We can think like Jesus Christ. We can have his mind. That's why he set to us these verses in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is the mind of Christ. This great kenosis, this great emptying of himself, his own agenda, his own prerogatives, his own authority, whatever it took to do God the Father's will and to serve others. We're capable of walking this way. We're capable of conducting ourselves this way, not by our own strength, not by our own power, by the Spirit of God who indwells us because of faith in Christ, by considering passages like this that tell us what Christ did and how far he came in order to serve us. Let's have Jesus' mind be our mind. Let's think as he thought. Let's consider these passages. Remember, as we deal with each other in the church, in our marriages, in our family, remember Christ's humility. Remember his love. Remember his service. Remember that the God who condescends to even look upon humanity, Psalm 113, verse 6, went so much further and dwelt among us. And went so much further and dwelt among us as we are. And further than that, as we are, but a servant. That should be our mind. That should always motivate us to walk worthy of the gospel to which we are called. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is incomprehensible how far our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ traveled to go from your side and be with us. Even so, Lord, praise and honor and laud and glory to you that that was your plan. And praise and honor, laud and glory to Jesus Christ, who willingly set aside his divine rights and prerogatives and privileges, made himself of no reputation, and for our benefit, for our sake, came to be with us and to bring us to you. Help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of that fantastic message. Help us, Lord, to always consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he came here. In all our dealings within this church and without this church, in all our relationships, Lord, may we reflect Christ and have his mind. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.